Well, thanks for sliding in this morning. Glad you made it safely on the roads and weathered the ice. So good to see you out. Hope you had a great Christmas and we wish you a happy new year. Let's start the new year by looking in the book of Joshua. So if you'll take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Joshua where we left off just prior to our Christmas celebration. We're going to be in chapters 6 and 7. So turn there in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 and 7. We do have Bibles for you. If you don't happen to have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of these fine ushers will be glad to give you a Bible and wish you a happy new year too. It's page 161 in those church Bibles, Joshua 6 and 7. Let's pray first and then I'll give you just a brief reminder where we were before the Christmas celebration. So we'll get our bearings straight here. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we do just humble ourselves in your presence today, Lord. So grateful for your love for us. The many ways that you are so good to us and probably in ways that we don't even know. One day, maybe when we're standing before you, we will come to realize all the different ways that you took care of us, provided for us, protected us, that we were unaware in this lifetime. We just give you praise for who you are, for your love for us, for the gift of Jesus Christ who died on a cross to save us from our sins. We commit our Bible study to you, Lord, that you would use this time as we study the Bible to give us a better understanding of who you are and who we are in light of who you are, Lord. Thank you for your plan of redemption and your purpose for our lives, your love and your grace towards us. We just give you praise and thanks in the house of the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So the Israelites have come into the promised land just barely. And they approach the first city called Jericho that God is going to miraculously deliver into their hands. And he does just that. In fact, archaeological evidence bears out the truth of what the Bible teaches, and that is that the walls of Jericho actually fell outward, and it was God's way of just exploding the city open for the Israelites to be able to come in and take the city. But when they made conquest of the city of Jericho, it came with a very strict word from God. He was very specific in something related to the conquest of Jericho, and it is found here in Joshua chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. This is the very specific instruction of the Lord concerning the conquest of the city of Jericho. Chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 17. And it says this, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." Circle the word devoted. Devoted to the Lord. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." So here was the strict warning. God says, I'm going to give you the city of Jericho, but you aren't to take any of the plunder. You aren't to touch any of the spoils of war. This is going to be devoted to me. Now, that word devoted in the NIV, if you have a King James Bible, there in verse 17, it reads this, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord." So NIV translation says it is devoted to the Lord. King James says it is accursed unto the Lord. The Hebrew word is charem. C-H-E-R-E-M, harem. It is found more times in the book of Joshua than any other book of the Bible. And it is a word that literally translates dedicated to destruction. Dedicated to destruction. That this is to be dedicated unto the Lord for destruction because God is making this land a land that belongs to the people of Israel that he swore on oath to their forefathers. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given this covenant by God that God deemed to create a nation out of nothing. Abraham was a Gentile heathen living in modern Iraq. And out of the seed of Abraham, God gave birth to a new nation, the nation of Israel. They never before had borders. They never before had their own distinct language. This would be God's birth of a new nation. And God purposed that this particular place on the earth, this territory, this land would be designated as the land belonging unto the nation of Israel. So as the people come into the promised land and they make conquest of the land and they occupy the land, what they are doing is they are taking over the land that God had foreordained that they should inherit. And during the 400 years that they've been slaves in Egypt, this land became occupied by pagan, immoral, heathen, idolatrous people. And so God says, here relating to Jericho, this is evil, this is pagan, I don't want you to touch any of it. And God makes very careful, specific warning here. And he instructs them that out of Jericho, there's nothing redeemable except a couple of things. One, Rahab, the prostitute Rahab and her family, because she had faith in God and gave shelter to the spies, and so God has favor upon her. And the spies had made a promise to Rahab that when we come to take the city of Jericho, we will preserve you and your family, and they were faithful to their word. God says only Rahab and her family are to be spared. And secondly, God says that the silver, the gold, the iron, the bronze is to go into my treasury. God is very specific here. Nothing else the Israelites are to touch. Rahab and her family are to be rescued, and all the precious metals are to go into the treasury of the Lord. Beyond that, don't touch a thing. Well, there's one guy. There's always one guy in every crowd, right? There's one guy who disobeys the Lord. He does exactly the opposite of what the Lord had commanded. And his story is found in chapter 7 of Joshua. And his name pronounced in Hebrew is Achan, but we will anglicize it for the purpose of our study, and we'll call him Achan. And I like to refer to him as Mistaken Achan, going to get fried like bacon. And that's exactly what God does. Now, God bless you. I don't know if that was a sneeze or a laugh or kind of a, maybe a combination, a snarf. I don't know. But anyhow, Mistaken Achan fried like bacon. I know bacon's not kosher. But Mistaken Achan fried like chicken doesn't rhyme. So we're going to stay with bacon. But here's the deal. His story unravels for us in chapter 7. Take a look starting at verse 1. It says this, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully." Now notice this. There's a plurality here. The Israelites acted unfaithfully, even though only one man sins. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. Took some of the devoted things, took some of the plunder. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, why didn't the Lord's anger only burn against Achan? I'll tell you why. Because one man's sin is going to have a ripple effect in the community. And you'll see this as the story continues to unfold. One man's sin has ripple effect in the whole community of Israel. Now, I heard this saying a long time ago. It has proved to be helpful in my own life, so I offer this to you. Reputation is who others think you are, but character is who you are when no one is watching. Reputation is who others think you are, but character is who you are when no one else is watching. And Achan is a man of no character, because when he thought no one else was watching, he deliberately, willfully, intentionally disobeyed God. And he took some of the plunder for himself, and he took it back to his tent, and he buried it in the ground underneath a mat, and he hid it. He deliberately, intentionally defied God's command. God was very specific. We just read it back in chapter 6, verse 18. God says, "Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." God was very specific. He was very clear. Nevertheless, Achan took matters into his own hands. He decided, "I'm going to still take what I want to take." He helped himself to some of the plunder, and the consequences of God are about to fall upon the camp of Israel. Now, no one knew about this. He did this secretively. He hid this stuff secretively. And so Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, not knowing what he had done, simply continues on in the course of giving leadership to Israel. And he says to the Israelites, "All right, Jericho was a city that God gave into our hands. Now we're going to take the next city." And the next town was called Ai. It's spelled that way, Ai. And Joshua says, "We're going to take Ai, but first I'm going to send a recon team out to spy out the town, to see how fortified it is, to see what kind of fighting men there are. And so Joshua sends out a group of guys, black face paint, camos. They go in, night glasses, and they go take a look at Ai. And they come back and they report. And we're just going to make our way through chapter 7. Look at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." Well, the recon team comes back to Joshua and says, "Hey, it's a piece of cake. Easy peasy. These guys are a bunch of Girl Scouts cooking s'mores. We can take them. Easy." And so he says to Joshua, the recon team says, "Don't weary the rest of the people. Just send 2,000, maybe 3,000 fighting men. We can take this place. No problemo." And so Joshua's like, "Okay, great." And he dispatches 3,000 soldiers to go take the city of Ai. Keep reading with me in verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them." Now that's the initial killing. Keep reading. "They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes." All 3,000 are going to get killed here. And it says, "At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Notice that verse. Underline that in your Bible or highlight it on your electronic Bibles. It says, "At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." They became terrified. They became beside themselves. Why? Because up to this point, they had never experienced defeat. This is the first defeat that the Israelites had experienced. Even through the wilderness wanderings from Egypt to the Promised Land, at different times when they were besieged by neighboring nations, God's favor was with them and He gave them victory. Even when they crossed the Jordan River and came into Jericho, they march around the city and God gives them victory because He does a wonderful work to give the town of Jericho into their hands. Now they come to Ai, they think it's no big deal, we just don't need 3,000 fighting men, and the men are routed and they are all slaughtered, and now the Israelites' hearts are melting. They've never experienced defeat before. And so Joshua, in response to this news, he rips his clothes, which was a common sign of grief in the day. He rips his clothes, he falls face down in the dirt before God, and he does something I'm sure no one here has ever done before. He blames God for his problems. That's what he does. Look at verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads." It was another sign of grief. "And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why,'" circle that, "'why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If,'" circle that, "'if only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What,'" circle that, "'what then will you do for your own great name?'" Joshua asks three questions. He says, "Why did this happen? If things had been different, it wouldn't have turned out this way. And what are you going to do about it? Why, if, and what?'" And he's pouring out his heart like this before the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And the Lord in response basically says, "Get up. Why are you in the dirt? Get up. The problem is not me, Joshua. The problem is you. There is sin in the camp." Notice what the Lord says to him. Verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned.'" Notice again the plurality here. "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Notice this. And so God gives careful instructions here. He's going to give very meticulous instruction about how to expose the sin in the camp. Because Joshua doesn't know. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody understands why did we lose this battle. This should have been an easy victory. And God is letting them know that the reason why they have experienced this defeat is because they're not walking right. That there's sin in the camp. And Joshua, here's what you need to do to expose the hidden sin. And it's very meticulous here. Now, I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter so you can get the whole story. Take a look. Verse 13. God says, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord, and he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, that's about 5 pounds of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, that's a little over a pound of gold, I coveted them. Circle that, highlight that. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Achor in Hebrew means trouble. Becomes known as the Valley of Trouble because this is where Achan and his family lost their lives. And I submit to you that when we have hidden, unconfessed secret sin in our lives, we only bring trouble upon ourselves as well. Now, obviously, God deals very severely with Achan and his family in this particular case here. He has Achan killed. He kills Achan and his entire family over this sin. And while this is severe, and this isn't typical, you have to understand the reason why God is doing this in this particular way is because there's this potential for precedence to be set. This is the formation of a new nation here. And if God allows hidden sin to go unaddressed, if he tolerates unconfessed sin, it will be the demise of this nation. And God has to do something drastic because drastic times require drastic measures. And he wants the rest of the Israelites to learn from this. Because if you do this, it won't go well for you and your nation will not last. And so God kills Achan. It's the formation of a nation. And a precedence is going to be set. So God has to establish right from the beginning that others would take warning. And listen, folks, there's no deterrent like God killing a few people, okay? You're going to be less likely to disobey God when God pops a few people. You understand what I'm saying? And listen, God can still kill people. I know people are like, well, that's the Old Testament God. God can do whatever he wants, okay? Sometimes, most often, he is God the Father. And other times, he's the Godfather. Do you know what I'm saying? Pop, pop. And he has the prerogative to do that. But by and large, it's only because there's a precedence that is about to be set here. God does a similar thing in the New Testament. You remember the New Testament? Here we have in the Old Testament the formation of a nation. Drastic measures require drastic things. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, you have the formation of the early church. And in the formation of the early church, what happens is there's this scene when right at the beginning of the formation of the church, Acts chapter 5, this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, come to church with an offering. Now, the Bible says that they sold a piece of property that they owned. And the Bible also says that it was their prerogative to keep as much from the sale of the property as they wanted and to give to God the rest that they deemed that they wanted to give. That was their prerogative. But what happens is they come to church with their offering and they lied because they gave the impression that they're giving it all to God. And they come to church, you're like, here's the entire sale of our property. Oh, we are so thankful for what God has done. We're presenting it all to the Lord. I don't know. I don't know why I just went British there, but anyhow, I have this picture here of Ananias and Sapphira. Just, oh, we have it. We brought it all to the Lord. It's all yours, Lord. And you know what? God knew they were lying. And God popped them. He killed them right there. Acts chapter 5, read it. And Acts 5, verse 5 says, and the rest of the church, fear set in. Of course. Of course fear set in, because when you see God do what he did, you're going to give. I'm telling you what, we ought to be thankful that God still doesn't deal with us in this way. Man, we'd have Making Him Known Project done by now. I'm telling you what. Because all it takes is for a few people. Can you imagine the offering bag is being passed around? Pop! And somebody next to you dies. You're like, I'm going to give everything. Honey, where are the credit cards? I'm going to put it all in. Take off your rings. We're dumping it in for God today. That's all it would take. Now, again, typically God doesn't deal this way, and we can be thankful for that. But when you look at this story, there's some very important lessons that we can learn from what Achan did. I mean, the insanity of this. He does something willful, deliberate, and intentional. And he hides it because he knows it's wrong. He buries it. He covers it with dirt in his tent. And we need to learn some things from the story of Achan. Here's the first thing for those of you who like to take notes. Secret sin is no secret to God. Secret sin is no secret to God. Joshua may not have known at first what Achan had done. The rest of the Israelites may not have known at first what Achan had done. Even Mrs. Achan may not have known what her husband had done. But God knew. Because God sees everything. And he knows everything. And he hears everything. We cannot deceive ourselves to think that we can just go about our lives and doing what we want to do and have secret sin in our hearts and in our lives, unconfessed before God, and think that God doesn't know. He knows. He sees. He knows everything. Yeah, but it doesn't hurt anybody. It's not affecting anybody. It hurts God. He sees. He's grieved. He knows. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything will be laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. The Bible makes it clear. He sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. The Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 13, that from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all considers everything they do. God knows everything. The Bible says in Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. God sees everything. We're fooling ourselves if we think that God doesn't see. God sees it all, hears it all, knows it all, is aware of it all. And throughout the Bible, God communicates the aspect, the idea, the concept of sin using different words so that we can understand it from different angles. That when we're not right with God, when we have disobeyed him, when we sin, well, the Bible calls it everything from rebellion to spiritual adultery, missing the mark, wandering from the path, pride, selfishness, blindness, deafness, a hard heart, a stiff neck, delusion, and self-worship, to name a few. God says, these are the different ways that you can sin against me. And the Bible says that sin can happen in thought, word, deed, and motives. We can sin in our thoughts. We can sin with our words. We can sin in our actions. We can sin even with the motives of our hearts, not even having acted on it. different ways that we can sin. The Bible tells us that we can sin by acts of commission and acts of omission. In other words, that we can sin by committing sin, that is to say that we do things we shouldn't do, and we also can sin by omission, which is to say that we don't do things that we should do. And James tells us this in James 4, verse 17. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And so God sees it all. He sees acts of commission. He sees acts of omission. He knows our thoughts, the motives of our hearts. He knows our deeds. He hears our words. He knows everything. He sees everything. There's no secret sin with God. We're only kidding ourselves if we think otherwise. And Achan's sin was the most grievous of them all because it was sins of commission that were deliberate, intentional, willful disobedience against God. He knew exactly what he was doing. That's why he hid the stuff, because he was ashamed. He sinned against the Lord. And the Bible says that the reason that he took those things, a robe from Babylonia, silver, gold, and hid it in his tent and buried it under the dirt, the Bible says, we read it a moment ago, when he confessed, which was too little too late, by the time he confessed, too little too late, but when he confessed, he said, I coveted them. I coveted them. I wanted those things. And so I took them. Now, the word covet simply means to have a passion for something or someone that doesn't belong to you. To have greed in the heart that is motivated by a passion for something or someone that doesn't belong to you. That's why God says in the 10th commandment, he makes it one of the commandments, you shall not covet. Shall not covet what your neighbor owns or your neighbor's wife or anything about your neighbor, because we have to be content with what God has blessed us with, and we can't always be looking on what the Joneses have and wish we had what the Joneses have. It's coveting. Now, you know, coveting is something that affects all of us, okay? Especially because we live in a very affluent place, and so there's a lot of eye candy, materially speaking, and people speaking, and so there's a lot of stuff that we can look at and say, I kind of want that. And it could be on a scale from people to possessions and everything in between. And it's easy for any of us to covet stuff, because it's just the flesh part of our hearts that just kind of wants stuff that we don't have. And we always see what we don't have and what someone else has. And we always want what they have. And who they are. And we don't really stop long enough to appreciate what God has given us. And I can tell you there are times, and I'll just, you know, tell on me. Don't judge me. I know you. But there are times like, you know, you're driving down the road and you see another car and it's a nice car and it's pulling a boat. And you look at that and you go, man, I love that boat. Wish I could have that boat. I love that boat. And you start coveting. It's easy to covet. I remember listening to Chuck Smith on the radio and coveting his voice. Because Chuck, you know, have you ever heard Chuck Smith on the radio? Oh, it's marvelous. Oh, he had such a marvelous voice. It was so wonderful and so deep. Just, and I was like, oh, I covet that voice. Because I'm kind of up here. And I'd rather be down here. 24/7, you know. And so it's easy to covet anything. Now, here's what I've learned to do over the years. And it's helpful to me. And I pass it on to you. And actually, you know, I meant it sincerely at first. Now it's kind of become a joke in my life. And my family knows it as a joke. But this is the way it goes. So now, when I'm driving down the road and I see another car pulling a boat, I look at the boat and this is what I say. I'm so happy for them. I look at somebody's house. I'm so happy for them. Oh, they have a timeshare in Maui. I'm so happy for them. Now, honestly, I know that eventually my heart will catch up with it, but it's good to be able to you know, say things that you know are true, and then eventually you'll actually feel it sometimes. But it does kind of remind me, okay, like rein it in, Gary. It's okay. God has blessed them and blessed you in different ways that they don't have, and they probably covet. You know, and so it's crazy how we can always want what someone else has, and they want what we have, and we just can't seem to be content. But Achan's sin, listen, the root of his problem, the root of his sin, was he coveted. He coveted. And he couldn't even do anything with what he had taken, right? Because he knows it's wrong, so he buries it under the dirt. It's not like he can go put on this Babylonian robe and wear it around the community. Like, look at this, I got on sale at Kohl's in Jericho. No, because he knows it's sin. So he's got, what is he going to do? He's got piled dirt on top of it. He can't even enjoy it because he knows it's wrong. Well, secret sin is no secret to God. Number two, unconfessed sin affects others around us. Again, notice the ripple effect in this story. Because even though Achan had the sin that he had concealed, it still had ripple effects within the community, and that's why there's always this reference to the plurality of the nation of Israel, because when God looks upon one man's sin, there is this ripple effect as a result. Now, the fact of the matter is that in our lives, unconfessed hidden sin rarely affects only that individual. Rarely. It almost always affects others in your life, because our lives are so intertwined in relationships. So when you have unconfessed sin in your life and you're not right with God, there is something that happens about your spirit that becomes noticeable amongst others, and there becomes this strained relationship in friendships. There becomes fractures in families. There becomes a problem in working relationships, and it's all the result of unconfessed hidden sin that begins to have ripple effects within the circle of influence that you belong to. People can begin to sense and know something's not right with your life. And when you're not right with God, you're acting like it too, and so it just becomes an uncomfortable, awkward, difficult kind of thing within your sphere of relationships. And we see it here in this story, and it's the reality of hidden sin in our lives. I knew a man once who traveled a lot with his business. And he said to me, "Gary, I would always take an 8x10 picture of my family. And when I would get to a hotel room, I'd set the picture up right there in the dresser, because I always wanted to look into their eyes and remember what was at stake if I engage in secret sin." It affects other people. And it doesn't go unnoticed by God. Number three, unconfessed sin makes us even more vulnerable to the enemy. Do you see that in this story? They got routed by a weaker enemy. The people of Ai defeated the fighting men of Israel. And it was all because God's favor was not with them. Now you can't walk in disobedience and expect that God's favor will still go with you. If you're walking in disobedience, you expose yourself then to the greater effects of the enemy at work in this world. And we have an enemy of our souls. And we need to understand that we need to always be in fellowship with the Lord, walking in His grace. Because sometimes I think of that fellowship like an umbrella, where the Lord, we come into relationship with Jesus, and then there's like this umbrella of God's favor and of His blessing and of His protection. That isn't to say, listen, that we won't at times have difficulties in our life. We will. We live in a fallen world. But there's something sweet about that fellowship when we walk with Jesus, and there's this favor and this blessing that otherwise we would not experience. But what happens is then, when we walk out of step with the Lord, when we are not in fellowship with Him because of secret sin, unconfessed sin before God, and we're disobedient to Him, we remove ourselves from the umbrella of God's grace, and we start now exposing ourselves to a greater degree to what the enemy would love to do in our lives. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm saying when we don't walk in sweet fellowship with Jesus, honest before Him, broken before Him, sincere before Him, and we remove ourselves then through the acts of disobedience and unconfessed sin, we expose ourselves to a greater degree to the work of the enemy. And that's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, he warns us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And why do we think that God is obligated to still have His favor and protection over us when we are in willful disobedience to Him? Because the only remedy is the next verse, 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's what God calls us to do. Well, to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith, it means we have to walk in this honest, broken relationship with Jesus. To be obedient to Him. And when we sin, to come clean and to confess our sin, because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to come clean. And you see that also in this story. Ask yourself, why did God implement this rather tedious plan for exposing Achan? I mean, God knew from the beginning that it was Achan who did what he did. If God's intent was simply to kill Achan, He could have done it in a moment. He could have just killed Achan. He could have said to Joshua, "There's sin in the camp, it's Achan. I want you to take him out with his family and his possessions, and I want you to kill him. I want you to stone him to death." God could have said that if that was his intent. I don't think that was God's intent. I don't think his intent from the very beginning was, I just simply want to kill Achan. Listen, ask yourself, how long did this process take? God says, I want you, Joshua, I want you to bring all the tribes of Israel. I want them to stand before you. And then I'm going to select one of the tribes. Now, the Bible doesn't say the means by which this revelation came, but it just did. God gave revelation to Joshua. All the 12 tribes of Israel are standing before Joshua. There's a few million people. And God says it's the tribe of Judah. So all the other 11 tribes, you can go sit down. We're going to deal here with Judah. Tribe of Judah is left. Within each tribe, there were clans. Within each clan, there were families. Within each family, there were individuals. First thing is, we got the tribe of Judah. Now we're going to take a look at the clans of Judah. God reveals one particular clan. That's the clan. All the other clans, go sit down. Now we're going to look at the families within this clan. That's the family right there. All the other families can go sit down. Now we're going to look at all the individuals within this family. It's Achan. How long did that process take? Why did God go through that long, tedious process to expose one man? I believe it's for this reason. And I know this is a bit speculative, but when I look at the rest of Scripture and understand the heart of God, I am convinced that the mercy of God was displayed in the patience of God. That God was hoping that at any point Achan would step forward and say, wait a minute, we don't need to go through this whole thing from one tribe to the clans to the families. It's me. And I'm convinced that if Achan had come clean, God would have spared his life. The devoted things would have been destroyed, but I think he and his family, I think they would have been spared. I think this was God's extended, tedious plan to give Achan the time that Achan needed to step forward and confess his sin and get right with God. But his confession was too little too late. He waited to the very last minute. What was going through this guy's head? Oh, they picked my tribe. Oh, they picked my clan. They picked my family. They're going to pick me. But he doesn't step forward. He doesn't step forward. And I believe it was time given to Achan with the hope from God that this guy would step forward and take responsibility and confess his sin and get right with God. Why do I say that? Listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I believe it was the compassion of our Heavenly Father that didn't really want these people to perish and gave them time after time after time after time for them to come clean. And I look at my own life and I want you to look at yours. And ask yourself, how much time is enough time before you get right with God? His mercy is revealed in his patience, but his patience has an expiration. And all of us have to give an account one day for God. And I believe that God is being so merciful and so patient with us because he wants us to get right with him. Some of you are here today and you're living in, there's some hidden sin. There's some unconfessed stuff going on in your life. No, nobody else may know about it, but God knows it. It'll bring trouble into your life. You know the irony of this story? Listen to this. When Achan sinned against the Lord, he covered his sin. He covered it, literally. He buried it, put it under dirt. He covered his sin, and God exposed it. But you know what? If we expose our sin to God, God will cover it. That's the irony of this. If you cover your sin, God will expose it. If you expose your sin to God, he will cover it. And David said it this way in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. He said, I felt it in my very body when I had unconfessed sin. But then he adds, then I acknowledged my sin to you, Lord, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And that's what God still delights to do. If we cover our sin, God will expose it in sometimes very painful, embarrassing, awkward ways. But if we expose our sin to God, He will cover it by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Don't leave here today with unfinished business with God. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, get right with Him today, right now. You say, well, it's not hurting anybody, and I've gotten by with it for a long time. Well, only time will tell how long. And don't deceive yourself. It affects other people, and it grieves the heart of God. And He wants us to get right with Him. And He gives us time. But there's an expiration on His time. And right now, perhaps this is an opportunity for you to expose your sin to God and allow Him to cover it for you, rather than you covering it and then He exposing it in a very painful way. God is a gracious God. He's the Father of all compassion. He wants us to be right with Him, not only for the relationship's sake, but for our sake as well. Jesus died on a cross to set us free. He shed His blood to cover every sin that you and I could possibly commit in thought, word, act, or deed. And so today I invite you, get right with Him. Make this your prayer. Just pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I don't want unconfessed sin in my life. I want to come clean with You today. Forgive me, Lord. You see all things. You know all things. No secret to You. So I renounce secret and shameful ways. And I thank You, Jesus, that You died for all my sins. And I want to get right with You today, Lord. Cleanse my heart. And empower me by Your Spirit. That when I leave this place, I will not go back to my old ways. I will not re-engage that wrong relationship. I will not do those things that I've been doing. By Your grace and power, Lord, strengthen me, that I can resist those things and live my life for Your praise and Your glory and Your honor. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience with me. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy towards me. Lord, we pray these things and we're thankful for who You are and for Your word. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.